Blog Talk Radio.
In the desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and it is a heat wave where I live. 102 degrees yesterday, and part of my job at the hospital is being outdoors at the trash compactor, and I melted, just to be honest with you. But I love summer. I love this time of year, but the heat has become oppressive. Well, I hope you're having a great day wherever you're at, and thank you so much for taking time out of your normal busy day to spend a little time here on the cross in the desert. Today I want to talk about two particular subjects that are near and dear to my heart, and I want to expose the racial and religious discrimination that goes on in Iran. And to talk to you about that, I also have prepared a Bible teaching from the Gospel of John. That's the story of Jesus, who is the master teacher and evangelist, and he defied the religious and racial barriers of his day. And the story today is going to be about Jesus and the Samaritan woman, but this particular Bible event ties in perfectly with my subject today. I mentioned racial and religious discrimination, and I want to talk to you a little bit to begin with about the Baha'i faith in Iran, and you'll understand as I begin to talk about this what is going on. Throughout the past century, the Baha'is of Iran have been persecuted. With the triumph of the Islamic Revolution in 1979, this persecution has been systematized. More than 200 Baha'is have been executed or killed. Hundreds more have been in prison. And tens of thousands have been deprived of jobs, pensions, businesses, and educational opportunities. All national Baha'i administrative structures have been banned by the government, and holy places, shrines, and cemeteries have been confiscated, vandalized, or destroyed. The 350,000-member Baha'i community comprises the largest religious minority in the country of Iran, and Baha'is have been oppressed solely because of religious hatred. Islamic fundamentalists in Iran and elsewhere have long viewed the Baha'i faith as a threat to Islam and have banned the Baha'is as heretics. The progressive stance of the faith on women's rights, independent investigation of truth, and education have particularly rankled Muslim clerics. In June of 1983, for example, the Iranian authorities arrested 10 Baha'i women and girls. The charge against them, teaching children's classes on the Baha'i faith, which is the equivalent of Sunday school in the West. The women were subjected to intense physical and mental abuse in an effort to coerce them to recant their faith, an option that is always pressed on Baha'i prisoners. Yet, like most Baha'is who were arrested in Iran, they refused to deny their beliefs, and as a result, they were executed. International protest against the persecution has, of course, been widespread. Thousands of newspaper articles about the situation of the Baha'is in Iran have appeared all over the world. Prominent international organizations, including the European Parliament and several national legislatures, have passed resolutions condemning or expressing concern about the Baha'is of Iran. Most important, the United Nations Commission on Human Rights and the General Assembly have pressed the Iranian regime to observe international human rights covenants with yearly resolutions, resolutions that have paid specific attention to the Baha'i situation. Now, in response to the international outcry, the most violent aspects of this persecution had abated by the 1990s, although at least one Baha'i, a 50-year-old Tehran businessman, was killed by the government in 1992. However, the Baha'is of Iran remain without any fundamental guarantee of their right to practice their religion freely, and international efforts to win their emancipation continues. Well, I wanted to begin with the Baha'i faith. Not too many people may know a lot about them. They're kind of a world religion. Bahu Allah is their prophet. And what I wanted to say was that they have beliefs that are different than mine as a Christian, but nonetheless, I wanted to focus in on them this morning. In the past, I've had some friends on Facebook that were Baha'is, and since then, I've lost touch with them. But they've always been very gracious and kind. I've shared my books with them, and I've done programs about the Baha'is before to let them know that I haven't forgotten them and that they're on my heart and thoughts and prayers. But perhaps one of the biggest examples of racial and religious discriminations besides the Baha'is, of course, is the Christian faith in Iran. Now, if you are a member of the Armenian Church, you weren't born a Muslim, you live in Iran, you can practice your faith to a certain extent, although Iran, the Iranian regime, will monitor you. They may tell you certain things like you can't preach in Farsi, and you certainly cannot evangelize the Muslims there, or you risk being put in prison and possibly being put to death. But here in Iran, despite the religious and the racial discrimination, the Christian underground church is growing every day. I wanted to read to you an article about that. The irony is stark. One of the worst countries in the world for Christians to be living in is also the country where the church is growing the fastest. That country is the Islamic Republic of Iran, which is listed as the eighth worst Christian persecuting country in the world on the 2017 Open Doors USA World Watch List. But now Iran has gained the distinction of being the leading country in the world where the church is growing and influencing the region for Christ, and that's according to the Christian Persecution Watchdog Organization. Last year, the mission research organization Operation World listed Iran as having 19.6% rise in its Christian population annually, more than any other country in the world, according to Mission News Network. Now, Todd Nettleton, who works for the Voice of the Martyrs, he's on radio. He writes books. He's been a guest on my program, just a tremendous individual. Todd Martyr said, "The Voice of the Martyrs, USA, described the irony of it all on the group's persecution blog. He noted that the Ayatollah Khomeini, the radical Islamic leader who took power in 1979, turned out, now listen to this, to be the greatest evangelist we've ever had in Iran. Nettleton cited statistics showing that as many as 70% of Iranians have rejected Islam. That is because they have seen that their government's promise to do everything according to Islamic principle has failed, since corruption and poverty still exist. Quote, that must mean Islam doesn't work. The failure has really, in the eyes of the people of Iran, become the failure of Islam," he said. Fox News noted that despite the Iranian regime's crackdown on Christianity, the large underground church movement is growing exponentially by leaps and bounds. Hundreds of Iranians have reportedly been converting into Christianity, and many are being baptized in large ceremonies in underground churches held in private homes across the country. Open Doors USA noted that when Khomeini turned Iran into an Islamic republic in 1979, all missionaries were kicked out, evangelism was outlawed, Bibles in Persian were banned, and the pastors were killed. Many feared the small Iranian church would soon wither away and die, but the exact opposite has happened. Now, a group, Open Doors USA, which is a group serving the persecuted church, said it cited two factors that contributed to this growth phenomenon. First, violence in the name of Islam has caused widespread disillusionment with the regime and led many Iranians to question their beliefs. Second, many Iranian Christians have continued to boldly and faithfully tell others about Christ in the face of persecution. This has led to something quite remarkable. According to Open Doors USA, more Iranians have become Christians in the last 20 years than in the previous 13 centuries put together since Islam came to Iran. And this is backed up by statistics. In 1979, there were an estimated 500 Christians from a Muslim background in Iran. Today, there are hundreds of thousands. Some say more than 1 million. Whatever the exact number, many Iranians are turning to Jesus as Lord and Savior. This is amazing what is going on, how God, by His Spirit, is touching the hearts of many Iranians who are Muslim, mostly in name only, and they have found their peace and hope in Jesus. However, the persecution also is growing. I wanted to tell you about a couple of Iranian Christians just recently who together were sentenced to 25 years in prison. Two Iranian converted Christians, Amin Naderi and Hadi Asargi, were sentenced to prison terms in Evin. These two converted Christians have been sentenced to a combined total of 25 years in prison. Now, this was announced by a judge in the 26th branch of the Islamic Revolutionary Court in Tehran. This is just back on July 3rd. Hadi Asghari was sentenced to 10 years in prison, and Amin Asghar Naderi was sentenced to 10 years plus an additional 5 years for blasphemy. That's totaling 15 years together. As mentioned by Judge Amazada, these two converted Christians were accused of, quote, violating the national security by hosting house churches and promoting Christianity. The court session of these two defendants were held back on June 21st. Also, it was announced that these two converted Christians are not allowed to leave the country for 2 years once their prison terms are over. Now, the continued persecution of Christians goes on. The house church movement continues to grow, but so also does the continued persecution. Now, these two individuals at one point were released on bail. And then they were rearrested, but they had spent 8 months in interrogation, and they had no access to lawyers at the time. And so this continued violation of human rights, persecution of Christians, religious discrimination goes on in Iran all the time. It was about 4 years ago that I wrote a book called The Rose of Nowruz, Dreams of Hope and Freedom. And in one portion of the book, I wrote a chapter about the underground house church movement. And since we're speaking of religious and racial discrimination, I want to take some time to read to you this morning from my book about what a house church meeting looks like in Iran. Now, it's going to take a few minutes, but I want you to pay attention. This is what goes on in the Iranian house church movement. Now, this is a novel. It has different names, so bear with me. President Akbar hated the Christian house church movement. In a fiery speech during a parliamentary session last year, President Akbar vowed to wipe out Christianity in every section of Iran, putting fear into every Muslim who was tempted to change their religion. Already this year, security forces had arrested over 250 Muslims who were involved in the house church movement. Many were arrested on Christmas Day when police raided homes during worship, confiscating Bibles and computers. Soon after being arrested, former Muslim men and women were taken to Evin prison, where they were tortured and interrogated and then put into solitary confinement. During their incarceration at Evin prison, the interrogators spent hours trying to force the new converts to recant their testimony and return to Islam. In spite of the vocal threats by President Akbar and the numerous arrests and tortures, the new converts stood firm and refused to deny Christ. Instead of collapsing under pressure, the house church movement was growing and spreading all across Iran. Muslims had found true peace and forgiveness in Jesus and couldn't keep their new faith to themselves. The excitement and passion of their new life had so transformed them that they couldn't wait to proclaim it to their families and friends. In retaliation for abandoning Islam, the government executed Muslim men who had become Christians and sentenced women converts to life in prison. Even though in the Iranian penal code there was no precedent for carrying out executions for changing their religion, the government relentlessly pursued the practice. According to the Quran in the Iranian constitution, there is freedom of religion. The Quran in Surah 2:25 stated that there is no compulsion in religion, yet the government was practicing contrary to their own holy book. They were putting incredible pressure on the house church movement, and despite the trials and sufferings, the movement was spreading and lighting a fire of revival in the darkness of Iran. Hadi looked in both directions as he stepped out of the elevator. He had arrived on the sixth floor of the apartment building where the secret meeting was being held. It was extremely quiet in the dimly lit corridor. A single light fixture in the ceiling glowed down upon the ground-carpeted hallway. Satisfied that he was alone, Hadi quietly walked down the hallway and softly knocked on the door. After a few moments, a young man came to the door and, upon seeing Hadi, smiled and let him in. "Hello, Brother Hadi," the man excitedly said, giving him a big brother hug. "Hussein!" Hadi shouted. The two each hugged each other tightly. "Come in! Come in! We've been waiting for you." Hussein was a tall and skinny man with a black beard, wearing a short-sleeved white shirt and blue jean pants. Hadi looked into the small apartment room filled with a group of men and women. There was a couch, a dining room table, and a small kitchen. Three young women were grouped together, sitting on the couch, and three men were sprawled out on the floor with their Bibles open in front of them. One of the men was sitting cross-legged on the floor and gently strumming his acoustic guitar. "I want to introduce you to our small group," Hadi said. "This is Elnaz, Sabah, and Sahar." "Glad to meet you," Hadi said with a warm smile. Hussein walked over toward the men sitting on the floor. "This is Saeed playing the guitar, and this is Mehdi and Farshad." Mehdi stood up on his feet and warmly embraced Hadi. "Hello, brother," Farshad said, finally standing up. Hussein took a seat on the floor sitting next to Saeed playing the guitar. Hadi sat down on the floor next to the couch. After exchanging greetings, the room became quiet, waiting for Hussein to begin speaking. Before we get into the treasures of God's Word, I want to allow Sahar, our new sister in Christ, to share with us her incredible testimony. Sahar Hussein said, signaling for her to begin sharing. Sahar's face turned red from blushing. She brushed back her blonde hair and cleared her throat. The women at the small house church meeting were able to take off their hijabs and relax. They had a true freedom in their newfound faith to not be bound by traditions and rules. Nervously rubbing her forehead and pushing back her glasses, Sahar fought back the tears. "Sorry," Sahar nervously said. Hadi kept his eyes fixed on Sahar. He began to quietly pray for her to have the courage to share her testimony. Sahar looked around the room, trying to relax. Hussein smiled and stared intently into Sahar's eyes. "It's okay, Sahar. You are among friends here." Sahar nodded her head. Her eyes began to well up with tears. "I'm so thankful that you all are all of my friends. A month ago, I had no one. I was all alone in my tiny apartment." Sahar's hands began to tremble as she recalled her painful past. "About a month ago, I got laid off from my job. I was a chemical engineer in a glass factory. I knew it was coming with the economy being so awful." Sahar paused. Tears began to stream down her face. "I remember going home not knowing how I was going to pay my rent or buy groceries. I sat on the edge of my bed, devastated, broken inside." Elnaz gently held Sahar's hand, trying to comfort her as she continued to share. "I couldn't speak. I couldn't even pray. I wasn't a very good Muslim. I had stopped praying long ago. I was a Muslim in name only." Sahar's face began to be filled with hurt and despair. "I stopped praying and believing after watching friend after friend being arrested by the morality police. I watched in horror as some of my friends were beaten by these monsters and then dragged into their van." Sahar became quiet and bowed her head. "That day, as I sat on the edge of my bed, I felt hopeless and depressed. I wanted to end my life. I felt so empty inside. As I sat there, I remember just saying out loud, 'God, why have you done this to me? Why do you hate me? Why don't you care?' I was angry, confused, and afraid." Elnaz squeezed Sahar's hand tighter. Tears flooded Sahar's eyes. "I remember at one point just falling on the floor to my knees, crying uncontrollably when..." Sahar paused. Her whole body began to tremble. Tears streamed down her face. "All of a sudden, I felt an incredible warmth and peace that I cannot describe. I looked up from my knees." Sahar began to breathe rapidly. Her face glowed with excitement and joy. "Right in front of me was a blinding white light. I was shocked and afraid and began to shake when a voice from the blinding light said, 'Sahar, don't be afraid.'" Hadi's eyes widened. Everyone in the room was utterly quiet and fascinated, listening to every word that Sahar was sharing. "Immediately, I felt calm again. I cannot describe the incredible peace that I felt. The voice spoke to me again, saying, 'Sahar, don't be afraid. I have heard your cries, and I have seen your pain. I am here to help you.' I couldn't speak or move. I felt absolutely frozen still, and yet I was no longer afraid. 'Sahar,' the voice said, 'I love you. I have loved you since the beginning of time. I have watched over you, protected you, and been with you through every trial and moment of your life.' I was mesmerized. I felt such peace and love unlike anything I have ever felt before. The voice in the light said, 'I am Jesus. I have come today to give you life, to heal your brokenness, and give you peace.' These words flowed through me with such peace and assurance. 'Sahar,' the voice said, 'today you are healed and forgiven. I have cleansed you of every hurt and pain and sin. You are a brand new person. You belong to me now, Sahar. Come and follow me.' Then with the snap of a finger, The blinding light vanished, and all I remember was waking up face down on the floor. This is book The Rose of Nauru's Dreams of Hope and Freedom. This incredible story is based on the testimony of thousands of Muslims all over the world that Jesus has awakened them from the Muslim world to faith in him. Dreams and visions is one way God is using to awaken the people of Iran and the people in the Muslim world. Today I want to talk to you about how Jesus, the Son of God, crossed over racial and religious boundaries to seek and save the lost. And the story I want to focus on today is the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. But before we get into that story, I want you to hear a song right now from Casting Crowns that invites you to come to the well. This is based on Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Let's listen.
Leave it all behind. Leave it all behind. Leave it all behind. Leave it all behind. I have what you need, but you keep on searching. I've done all the work, but you keep on working. When you're running on empty and you can't find the remedy, just come to the well. You can spend your whole life chasing what's missing, but that empty inside, you just ain't gonna listen. When nothing can satisfy and the world leaves you high and dry, just come to the well. And all who search will thirst no more. And all who search will find what their souls long for. The world will try, as you are. When your last prayer is spoken, just rest in my arms a while. You'll feel the change, my child, when you come to the well. And all who thirst will thirst no more. And all who search will find what their souls long for. We'll try, but it can never fail. So leave it all behind and come to the well. Yeah. Leave it all behind. The world will try. That you're full of love beyond measure, your joy's gonna flow like a stream in the desert. Soon all the world will see the living water is found in me, 'cause you come to the well. Yeah, it's all who thirst will thirst no more. It's all who search will find what their souls long for. The world will try, but it can never fail. So leave it all behind and come to the way.
great music with a perfect message for today's Bible teaching. That is Casting Crowns Come to the Well. I want to spend just a couple of minutes. I want you to hear this very provocative, this very intense little drama, which will set up our Bible teaching for today. It's something I want you to hear. This is kind of a dramatic skit, but it makes some points that I'm going to cover today in our Bible teaching. This is about the Samaritan woman. Let's listen.
I am a woman of no distinction, of little importance. I am a woman of no reputation save that which is bad. You whisper as I pass by and cast judgmental glances, though you don't really take the time to look at me or even get to know me. For to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And otherwise, what's the point in doing either one of them in the first place? I want to be known. I want someone to look at my face and not just see two eyes, a nose, a mouth, and two ears, but to see all that I am and could be, all my hopes, loves, and fears. That's too much to hope for, to wish for, or pray for, so I don't, not anymore. Now I keep to myself, and by that I mean the pain that keeps me in my own private jail, the pain that's brought me here at midday to this well. To ask for a drink is no big request, but to ask it of me, a woman unclean, ashamed, used and abused, an outcast, a failure, a disappointment, a sinner. No drink passing from these hands to your lips could ever be refreshing, only condemning, as I'm sure you condemn me now, but you don't. You're a man of no distinction, though of the utmost importance, a man with little reputation, at least so far. You whisper and tell me to my face what all those glances have been about, and you take the time to really look at me, but don't need to get to know me, for to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And you know me, you actually know me, all of me and everything about me, every thought inside and hair on top of my head, every hurt stored up, every hope, every dread, my past and my future, all I am and could be. You tell me everything, you tell me about me. And that which is spoken by another would bring hate and condemnation. Coming from you brings love, grace, mercy, hope, and salvation. I've heard of one to come who would save a wretch like me, and here in my presence you say, I am he. To be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And I just met you, but I love you. I don't know you, but I want to get to. Let me run back to town. This is way too much for just me. There are others, brothers, sisters, lovers, haters, the good and the bad, sinners and saints, who should hear what you've told me, who should see what you've shown me, who should taste what you gave me, who should feel how you forgave me. For to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And they all need this too. We all do need it for our own.
I think that is an incredible little drama that makes so many points, as you're going to see on today's Bible lesson. I want us to turn in our Bibles to John chapter 4, the story, the poignant, beautiful story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John, though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at that time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you were speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think that you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water that he and his son and his animals enjoyed?" And Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water." "Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. "I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Jesus said, "You're right. You don't have a husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with. You certainly spoke the truth." "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worship?" And Jesus says, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, well, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those that worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said, "Well, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah." Just then his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, "What do you want with her?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman left her jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, "Come and see a man who has told me everything I ever did. Could he be the Messiah?" So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, "Rabbi, eat something." And Jesus replied, "I have a kind of food you know nothing about." "Did someone bring him food while we were gone?" the disciples asked each other. Then Jesus explained, "My nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. You know the saying, 4 months before planting and harvest, but I say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. The harvesters are paying good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvest alike. You know the saying, one plants and another harvests, and it's true. I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others have already done the work, and now you will get to gather the harvest." Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, "He told me everything I ever did." When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world." There is a lot here to cover. But notice in chapter 4, verse 4, it says of Jesus, when he left Judea and returned to Galilee, he had to go through Samaria on the way. Why is that so important that John writes he had to go? It's like he was compelled to go. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, and he was seeking. Well, at the time of Jesus, Jews and Samaritans were a divided group. The division was bedded by a history of conflict, hatred, prejudice, discrimination, religious, racial. More than 500 years earlier, the Babylonians had conquered the southern kingdom of Judah and taken many of the people into captivity. As was the custom of those nations, Babylon transported masses of Jews from Judea and the surrounding areas and settled them in the kingdom of Babylon. However, Israel was not left completely desolate. The people were left to work the land. Now, even earlier, the same thing had happened with the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And the Assyrians brought other people in to repopulate the land. While the Jews were exiled in Babylonia, the people left in the land, Israels and Gentiles, intermarried, and that created the Samaritan people. They were partly Israelite, but really partly not. They were half-breed. After the Persians conquered Babylon, they allowed the Jews to return to their homeland. However, and you can read this in Nehemiah refused to allow the mixed people of the land, that is the Samaritans, to have any part in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. The returning Jews denied them any part in rebuilding the temple. That just deepened this animosity and hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, as a result of all this, Samaritans had their own place of worship. They built it. Their beliefs came to include monotheism, the law of Moses. They had accepted the Pentateuch, but not other books, and they had built a temple at Mount Gerizim as the one appointed place of sacrifice and worship. Now, in 128 BC, the Jews destroyed the temple at Gerizim, and that just added more bitterness to the already strained rivalry. Many Jews would travel between Galilee and Judea by crossing the Jordan River and circling around Samaria rather than polluting themselves with Samaritan dust. Even though this would require more travel time, they still did it. They wanted to avoid Samaritans. And here comes Jesus, crossing over racial lines. Now, he encounters this woman at noonday. He has just walked 12 or 20 miles to the village of Sychar at Jacob's well. He is tired. Jesus is the God-man, but his human nature was tired from walking. Enter the Samaritan woman. She is a woman. Now, in the ancient world, women were an oppressed group. It was deemed very inappropriate for a man to even talk with a woman in public, even with his wife, let alone a stranger. She was also of a despised race. In racism, no words need to be exchanged. Piercing eyes and body language can fill the air with hate. And also, she was a social outcast, even from among her own people. This is why she probably went to the well by herself at midday. Because of her background, living in adultery, her religious persuasion was also false. So she had this against her. She's a woman. She's from a despised race. She's a social outcast. Now, at the time of Jesus, the Jewish attitude toward women was really less than ideal. While the Old Testament afforded great dignity to womanhood, Proverbs 31 is a great example, the Hebrews over the years had embittered some of the attitudes of paganism. Many a Jewish man started the day with a prayer to God expressing thanks that he was neither a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. A Hebrew man did not talk with women in the street, not even with his mother, sister, daughter, or wife. According to the most liberal view of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, a Hebrew husband could divorce his wife if she was found familiarly talking with men. So, when the Pharisees, the great religious leaders of their day, known as the bleeding bruise Pharisees, when they saw a woman approaching, they would close their eyes, and they were running into things constantly. That's why they were called bleeding and bruised Pharisees. And yet, here we see Jesus saying to this woman, "Give me to drink." The Son of God, therefore, in one fell swoop, broke through two barriers, the one steeped in racial bigotry, the other a hurtful sexist disposition that distanced the man from the woman. Now, this is very important. The moment of the encounter is about noon. Women usually went in groups to gather water, and normally they did this early in the morning or later in the day, after the heat of the sun had burned off. It was their job. While men were working in the fields, women had to gather the water. In the withering heat of noon, women were usually busy at home. They were cooking, taking care of children, performing their duties. That this Samaritan woman comes by herself suggests that she had probably been reluctant to endure the comments of her peers or the risk of being shunned by other women because of her marital history and questionable morals. And yet, Jesus, who came to seek and save the lost, went through Samaria one day. He walked 20 miles to bring the gospel, the good news, to this Samaritan woman. He says, "Please give me a drink." His disciples are away in the village. It's perfect timing, for God's perfect timing has arrived here in the village of Sychar to an immoral, socially deprived woman. She is astonished. "Why are you asking me for a drink? Don't you know Jesus? Jews and Samaritans are hating. They have nothing to do with each other. You know, you are a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. Why, Jesus, are you bothering me for it?" Jesus wastes no time and gets right to the point. "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." Jesus is saying, "You don't understand. I have something of a gift to give to you. You're thinking of actual living water of this well. I'm speaking of spiritual water that will satisfy you." And he wants to emphasize right away to this Samaritan woman that it is a gift, something unearned by the hand of God's grace that she could not earn. She didn't come looking for Jesus at all. She's just there as her normal custom during the noonday, and here comes Jesus looking for her. We saw in John chapter 3, Nicodemus came by night looking for Jesus. And in John chapter 4, Jesus comes looking instead for this Samaritan woman. She says, "But sir, you don't even have a rope or a bucket. This well is deep. Where would you get this living water? Are you greater than Jacob? Come on. You know, he gave water." Jesus says, "Anyone who drinks this water from the well will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never thirst again. It will become a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." Jesus is saying, "Dear lady, that water in Jacob's well, however good it is and fresh and cold, if you drink of that, you're going to always be thirsty. But the water I want to give you will last forever. It will be the water of the Holy Spirit that will fill your heart and mind and give you inexpressible joy, and you will never thirst again." And Jesus is saying, "I want to give you myself, because what I want to give you will satisfy and sustain you forever." These words pierced the Samaritan woman's heart. She was astonished that he, a Jew, was even talking to her, but also that the words that he was speaking were something strongly piercing her heart. And she was touched. She says, "Please, sir, give me this water that I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water." In the midst of this offer of the free gift of God's grace, Jesus, in a marvelous way, in a very gentle way, is going to confront her of her sin. You see, when we see we are sinners in the eyes of the holy God of the universe, it is then that we desire forgiveness, that we desire grace. And Jesus wants her to know that although what he gives her is a gift, that she must come to the knowledge that she has broken God's law, so that this gift means all the more to her. He says, "Go and get your husband." Notice he deliberately says husband. And the woman, "I don't have a husband." Jesus says, "You're right, you don't have one, for you've had five husbands. You aren't even married to the man you're living with." So he gently prods her about breaking God's law and living in adultery. And this woman is overtaken. "You're a prophet." But then she jumps right into the whole religious dialogue by talking about the true place of worship. And Jesus, I think, is saying, "I understand where you're going. You want to talk about worship, the true place, because I've confronted you about your sin. And what do most people do when they're confronted with their sin? They want to run in the other direction. They want to run away and change the subject. And they get into this discussion about the true place of worship. And she says, well, you know, I know the Messiah is coming. He's called the Christ, the Anointed One. And when he comes, he'll settle this dispute of the true place of worship. He'll tell us what to believe. And Jesus says to her, I am the Messiah. I find this gospel account so beautiful. In Iran, the Iranian regime destroys people, discriminates. They're guilty of the grossest of all religious and racial sins. And yet what we see in Christianity is Jesus comes to a woman who is an outcast. And she is part of a half-breed race hated by the Jewish people. And Jesus crosses over these barriers to bring the gospel, not to just a certain group, but to all who will believe, to the hateful Samaritans, to the outcast women. He brings himself as an offering to them. He offers living water and new life to this downcast, illegitimate Jewish woman. Because you see, Jesus hates religious discrimination, and he hates racism. And he came for this Samaritan woman to bring healing to her brokenness, to bring new life to a woman who was considered a half-breed Jew and an outcast. Jesus, the Bible said, comes to seek and to save the lost. Time that you became a Christian. Maybe someone witnessed to you and shared with you. Someone like Jesus took the time to sit down and just talk with you, treat you with kindness, treat you with love, treat you with respect. And you can remember back today, I wasn't looking for God and at all. In fact, I was trying to get away from anything religious. And yet what we see here in John chapter 4 is the perfect illustration that God comes seeking after us. He is the God of irresistible love and grace. This Samaritan woman was just going about her business. And she was content with who she was. She was afraid of the backlash, but she was still content. And one day, God came and sought after her. It's a beautiful picture of the God of irresistible love who comes to the most immoral of people and offers them the gift of eternal life. He did this with the woman caught in adultery. He came and stopped the people from stoning her and stood between those that wanted to stone and can accuse her. And he stood between them and her, the woman. You can see here in the Bible the value that Jesus put on women and the worth that he gave them. He showed them kindness and respect, and he showed them that he was exactly what they needed, what their heart was longing for. Is that you today? Do you have a longing to have your spiritual thirst quenched? Do you feel like the woman I wrote about in the book, who was at her lowest, she had lost her job, she was empty spiritually and religiously, and she was ready to take her own life? And in my book, Jesus appeared to her in this miraculous vision. If that's you today, you feel lost inside, you feel hopeless inside, God loves you very much. He sent Jesus as his only begotten Son to live a perfect life, to die in your place and take your guilt and shame. And he offers you that gift of living water. You know, I've said this before and I say it again, Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a love relationship between God and us through Christ, a love relationship. And so today, if you feel like that Samaritan woman, just know this, God is coming for you. He's crossing over those religious and racial boundaries to come to you and to give you new life, to give you a new beginning, to give you hope again. That is the God of the Bible. He is a God of unconditional love and grace, and He is coming to give you hope and to give you freedom. So I hope today this message, you will take the time to read God's Word, to read John chapter 4, and to have that encounter with Jesus that this woman in Samaria did. I want to say thank you so much today for joining me on my broadcast. It's always an honor to come to you. God bless you, and I will see you again on Monday on the cross in the desert.
Leave it all behind. Leave it all behind. Leave it all behind. Leave it all behind. I have what you need, but you keep on searching. I've done all the work, but you keep on working. When you're running on empty and you can't find the remedy, just come to the well. You can spend your whole life chasing what's missing, but that empty inside, it just ain't gonna listen. When nothing can satisfy and the world leaves you high and dry, just come to the well. And all who thirst will thirst no more. And all who search will find what their souls long for. The world will try, my arms a while. You'll feel the change, my child, when you come to the well. And all who thirst will thirst no more. And all who search will find what their souls long for. The world will